Well, good morning.
Good morning.
For those of you who may not have been here last week, my name is Dean Mathis, and are you okay over there? My name is Dean Mathis. I'm Pastor Emeritus of the Taylor Memorial Baptist Church in Hobbs, New Mexico. I only pastored one church in my whole life, and that was Taylor Memorial Baptist Church in Hobbs, New Mexico. We pastored there, Betty Sue and I were there for 36 years. I came as the youngest pastor they ever had and retired as the oldest pastor they ever had. And we had a wonderful time in that community in southeastern New Mexico. I had grown up in that county, Lee County, about 18 miles south of there in a little town called Eunice. And Betty Sue and I met in college, went to Wayland Baptist College in Plainview, Texas. I know none of you know where that is. But then I went to Southwestern Seminary and then was in student work, Baptist Student Union Director for a bit, and then Associate Pastor for a bit. All during that time, I was a youth evangelist. I did a lot of revivals all over the place, preaching. That was a big thing back in the day. And then in 1975, the church in Hobbs called me to be their pastor. And I was there until our retirement in July and June of 2011. Since moving here, I've been asked in late 2011, early 2012 to develop a ministry down at the state capitol, which is Capitol Ministries, Michigan. And basically what I do is I have a pastoral ministry on to the legislative offices and at the state capitol. It took me a while to figure out how to provide some kind of Bible study ministry in a format that they would receive. And after looking at how they function, how our legislature functions, it finally dawned on me. I'm kind of slow sometimes. It dawned on me that our legislators spend more time driving than they do anything else. I hope you have stock in gasoline companies because you get some of your tax money back that way. But so I put my Bible studies on CD. I call them windshield Bible studies, and I visit their offices and invite them to participate in a Bible study that won't take an extra minute out of their day. They're going to be listening to something, and right now I have the lieutenant governor, seven senators, seven representatives, all receiving Bible studies on basically a weekly basis. I cut them at the end of 1 week and deliver them the next. So you be much in prayer about that ministry. I have some who listen faithfully and some who do what Baptists do, and of course they're not Baptists, they're Reformed and Catholic and Assemblies of God and everything else under the sun, but they do what you guys do. They don't listen at all. But nevertheless, no, I'm kidding. But I get a lot of feedback, and it's been an interesting experience for me. I never introduced myself as pastor. I give them my business card. It has my name on it and the name of the ministry. But to a person, even the Catholics call me pastor, and so it's been a most interesting experience. You need to know that in our legislature, there are a lot of real, solid Christians. You need to know that, because there really are. There are men and women who pray about what they do down there and are deeply concerned about the drift of our culture and are doing what they can do. And it's heavy sledding. It's hard work, just the nature of the job. You also need to know, and if you'll do a good, clear study of Daniel, which is what I'm doing with them right now, every public official is assigned, and I don't want to sound spooky here, okay? They're going to say, oh, this guy's a snake handler. But according to the Bible, every leader, elected leader, I mean from dog catcher to the governor to the president, every elected, every leadership position, every person that's in any kind of authority, including down to the home and the local church, any person in any authority position has a demon assigned to them. You need to know that. That's why the Bible tells us to pray for each other, and that's why the Bible tells us as an order of first business to pray for those who have leadership over us. It's not an option, folks. That's our job as the followers of Christ. There's also an angel assigned to every one of them, too. So there's a spiritual warfare going on, and Paul makes this very clear in his letters, does he not? We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness in high places. Now, he's not talking about corrupt officials at the state capitol. He's talking about a demonic war. And we play a vital role in how that war turns out by our prayer life and our faithfulness to Jesus Christ. So one of our jobs as Christian citizens, and we are the rulers ultimately. It's the government of the people, by the people, and for the people. And by the way, if you don't like the government you've got nobody to blame but yourself. I've got nobody to blame but myself. It's our government. If we wanted it different, we ought to yell till it gets different. Okay? So we have an obligation as Christians who happen to be citizens of this country to do what only we can do. And it starts with prayer. So I encourage you. I know you don't ever hear about the good things that happen, but there are a number of good things that do go on. But you just need to know there are 48 members of the legislature here in Michigan that are registered in an official prayer caucus. You can go to the website, look up Michigan Prayer Caucus. You can see their names listed there. There are many more that are not a member of the prayer caucus, but that are tremendous Christian people. So I want to encourage you at that point to let you know that not all is lost down at Lansing. And to be much in prayer for them. Also about in your local government, all those things. And then, too, you might want to pray about running for office yourself. Okay? Okay. First Corinthians. Chapter 15. Let's have prayer before we begin. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for Jesus Christ, who has solved all this stuff for us. And may we now at this point stop and let your Spirit speak to us through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This is going to date me, but I can tell you exactly where I was when I heard that President John F. Kennedy had been shot in Dallas. I can tell you exactly where I was standing. I can tell you exactly where I was standing when I heard that he had died. I can tell you exactly where I was when I heard that Robert F. Kennedy had been shot in California by Sirhan Sirhan. Like all of us in this room, I can tell you exactly where I was when a lady from the church called me and said, "You need to turn on the television. The World Trade Center, one of the World Trade Centers, has been hit by an airliner." I can tell you exactly where I was. I can see the picture on the screen when I watched the Twin Towers come down, as did probably all of you in this room. How many of you are old enough to remember exactly where you were when you heard that Pearl Harbor was attacked? Okay. You and I do not forget those incredible, dramatic events, do we? How many of you vaguely, those of you that are, how many of you vaguely remember your wedding? Okay? You just don't forget. But what if you had seen somebody risen from the dead? Ladies and gentlemen, that's the biggest news there is. What was it that made the church topple the Roman Empire? What was it that made the church surge across the Fertile Crescent all the way to China? What was it that made the church sweep through the barbarian cultures of the Middle Ages? What was it? And it was this message: if you believe in Jesus, you will never die. I'm here to offer you a way to beat death. That's a cool deal, is it not? There's nobody can offer that. And quite frankly, once you beat death, you've solved every problem you've got. You're saying, now, wait a minute, preacher, I got some problems. No, you don't. You just have some circumstances. But my friend, if you've solved death, you don't have any problems. The only problem anybody around us has got is when they're going to quit sucking wind. Everything else is just details. Now, don't look at me like you don't believe me. But we need to get our perspective correct. The early church was triumphant because it was triumphant. And Romans said, we're going to kill you. And they said, so? Good luck with that. I'll see you again. Except I'll be the judge and you aren't going to like what the sentence that gets passed out. The apostles and that early band of up to 500, but the apostles and apostolic legates like the apostle Paul, that group were martyred to a man. There's one exception, John. All died not because of something they believed. They died because of something they saw. Now we're going to read about it. 1 Corinthians 15. This is an important book because we can date 1 Corinthians 15. It's either it's somewhere between 52 and 54 AD. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that's just 32 to 34 years after Jesus rose from the dead. If I can remember when Kennedy was shot, don't you think I would remember vividly seeing the resurrected Lord? 30 years later, actually it's less time than that, because he's going to be quoting people who saw him immediately after he rose from the dead. This was their message. Jesus rose from the dead. Okay? Amen. I like that. Give me a little help here. Brethren, I declare to you the gospel. This is the good news. There's only one good news. During World War II, a radio announcer, and I can't remember his name, it was in 1941. Things had gone really bad. Actually, it was early 1942. Things had gone really bad for the Allies. We weren't doing too well. And some good news had come in out of the Pacific out of an American victory. It wasn't a big one, but it was a victory of some kind. And this man came on the air and said, there's good news tonight. Forever thereafter, whenever he started to broadcast, it was, there's good news tonight. At the end of World War II, millions of Americans would not believe that that victory in Europe had been accomplished until they heard it from him. There's good news tonight. Well, folks, we've got good news. There's good news. This mess we're in will end. We are risen from the dead. Christ is coming back. So notify your face. Okay? To quote the young people, a very theological statement, lighten up, dude. This is good news, which I preach to you, which you also received, and which also you stand, by which you are also saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you that, first of all, what I also received, What did Paul preach first of all? First of all, he preached the gospel. I've delivered to you first of all that which I also received. In other words, Paul said, I heard this. And then later on, he's going to tell us that he saw this. He received this message, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Jesus is the fulfillment. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the fulfillment of numerous, multitudinous Old Testament prophecies. Fulfill them exactly. Those that refer to His first coming will fulfill those exactly about His second coming, which involve us, by the way, in an intimate way. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried and that He rose again according on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen by Cephas, that is by Peter, and by the 12. And after that He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. Okay, He said, look, Peter and then the 12. The 12 include a guy named Mattathias, who was appointed in the book of Acts chapter 1. And he was a man who had been an eyewitness to all that Jesus did, beginning with the baptism of John the Baptist all the way through Jesus' ministry, and was probably one of that 500 group that saw Jesus up in Galilee. Okay, so here we have all these people. He said most of them are still alive. Now, what he means by that is this. Writing to the Corinthians, if you want to go talk to somebody, if you have some doubts about whether or not Jesus actually rose from the dead physically, then why don't you go buy yourself a ticket and sail right across the Mediterranean there and go up there to the Galilee region and talk to some of those folks. They're still around. Every once in a while, one of the apostles besides myself comes through. You can talk to them. They saw this. All right? Now, some of them, he said, have fallen asleep. Christians don't die. Our bodies die, but they don't stay dead. I hope you don't buy a grave plot. Rent it. Before this chapter is over, he is saying, the body will be resurrected from the dead. When my father died, he went straight to heaven. I got news today. A mother called and said, my Uncle Frank had died. Well, my Uncle Frank isn't dead. Now, they're going to bury his body up there in Maple Leaf Cemetery in Harrison, Arkansas. But he's not dead. Frank knew the Lord. He's in heaven with Christ. But one of these days, the trumpet will sound. My dad's going to rise from the dead. His body will be resurrected and glorified. Body and soul, body and spirit will be united, because the Bible says Jesus will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep. In other words, they're there, but they're coming back. There'll be a reunion. Those of us that are alive will not face death. We will just change. We will not all sleep. That is, we will not all necessarily pass through physical death, but we will all be changed. Some people put that over nurseries. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. You're not with me today. Forget it. Okay. Anyway, after that, he was seen by James. Now, James is the half-brother of Jesus, and if you read the gospel accounts, Jesus' own half-brothers and sisters didn't believe in him while he was alive. They didn't believe he was God. Now, they believed he was their older brother, and I can imagine the resentment they had. How would you like to grow up in a house where the older brother was perfect? Okay. And but they didn't believe in him. But after Jesus died on the cross and was resurrected, he appeared to James. And James, no doubt, led the other brothers, because Paul talks about the fact that the brothers of Jesus travel and preach. They were evangelists. We have another book in the New Testament from Jesus' other half-brother, Jude, the book just before Revelation, a little one-chapter book, which is a marvelous, marvelous book. We have a letter from James. James became the head of the Jerusalem church. Then by all the apostles. Verse 8, but last of all he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called to be an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which is in me, was with me. Therefore, and whenever you see therefore, you need to ask, what's it there for? It means because everything else I've already said in this letter is true. Now you go back and read the whole book when you get to this point, because all of that's true. Therefore, whether it is I or they, we preached, and so you believed. Now, what does believe mean? It's the Greek word pisteuo, which means you are convinced that it's true. That's what saves you. If you're convinced that it's true, that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, that he rose from the dead, according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by these guys, literally, you have eternal life. Now, you can nail that down and affirm that by asking him for the gift of eternal life, by receiving him as your Savior by faith. Again, faith means you're convinced that it's true. Okay? It's that simple. And the world keeps trying to make it hard, but it's not hard. It's very, very, very wonderfully simple. It's available to everybody. There's nothing discriminatory about it. Everybody can come to God the same way. You believe the good news. Now, the Apostle Paul was not exactly saved the same way you and I are. Now, he did have to believe. He is saved in that sense. We all are saved by being convinced that it's true, that this good news is true. But when I became a Christian, and I suspect when you became a Christian, there was a period of conviction by the Holy Spirit. You heard the gospel preached. You also heard the things spoken either in Sunday school class or from personal witness or in a message or something, maybe several sermons. I grew up in church almost. And so you hear these things preached. You get convicted of your sins, of your need for salvation. You want to go to heaven. You don't want to go to hell. And as the Holy Spirit draws you, you feel conviction. You come to Christ. You confess you're a sinner. And you accept him as your personal Savior. But that's not how Paul got saved. Paul didn't think he was a sinner. You read his own writings. He said, according to the Pharisee, according to the law, I was righteous. If there was ever a Pharisee that kept it all, he did. That's why he writes so eloquently in the book of Romans, you can't be saved by keeping the law. If anybody could have been, it was the Apostle Paul. But he found out he was a sinner. And he found out after he was a sinner, after he was saved. How did he get saved? Well, he was on his way to Damascus to kill Christians, to arrest them, to get them to recant, to get them to blaspheme the name of Jesus. And he did it to a lot of people. Prior to coming there, he stood and watched Stephen stoned to death, held their jackets, held their coats, and cheered them on. Well, the Apostle Paul, some people will say to you, he had a vision on the way to Damascus. Paul didn't have a vision. He saw Jesus. He didn't have a vision. He was a few miles outside of Damascus in that hot Syrian desert sun, which is kind of like New Mexico where we used to live. And a light brighter than the noonday sun. Now, folks, that's bright. And Paul was a learned rabbinical theologian. He knew what he was looking at. He was looking at the Shekinah glory of God, the same Shekinah glory that was in the burning bush, the same Shekinah glory that was in the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle and the temple. The same Shekinah glory that guided the wise men from the east all the way to Bethlehem. That brilliant same Shekinah glory. The same Shekinah glory that showed up on the day of Pentecost as tongues of fire that rested over the heads of the believers. The same Shekinah glory that's inside you. You just can't see it. And what he saw was God. He saw the glory of God. And he was late. And God, bam! WWF started right there. God body slammed him on the desert floor. And he was looking up and said, whoever you are, Now, he said, what would thou have me to do? In the King James, what wouldst thou have me do, Lord? That's not what he said. He said, whoever you are, you're God. I know what I'm looking at. And the voice said, I am Jesus, whom you persecute. Right? Paul saw Jesus resurrected in his glory. He hit the desert floor a lost man. He stood up a blind saved man, but he could see clearer than he ever had in his life. And they took him to Damascus. He was at the street called Straight, praying for 3 days, because during that 3 days, Jesus talked to him about what he was going to suffer as the apostle to the Gentiles. And then, of course, poor old Ananias drew the wrong card for visitation. I can hear the conversation. It's very Baptistic. Oh, I don't think I need to go see him. Are you sure, God? You really want me to go see him? You know what he's been doing? You know, he doesn't like Baptists at all. God said, yeah, you're going to go see him because I've been talking to him for 3 days. So he went to make his visit. The Apostle Paul professed his faith, was baptized. And we're sitting here today in this room because of that man. Make no mistake about it. And we're reading his words in a language that didn't even exist when he wrote it. Why? Because God loves you, and he wants you to know that you have eternal life in his name. In just a minute, we're going to celebrate and we're going to remember the good news. And just as Jesus gives us eternal life, he also sustains us day by day, and that's what the Lord's Supper's about. His body was literal flesh. His blood was literal blood. We eat literal stuff, drink literal fruit of the vine. It's to remind us that this really happened in time, space, history. April the 7th, Jesus died. April the 9th, he rose from the dead, 30 AD. And then we proclaim his death until he comes. He's coming back. I don't know when, but he's coming back. Maybe today. Wouldn't that be cool in the middle of the Lord's Supper for the Lord to come back? It could happen. We're going to pray together, and then we're going to sing one verse of a hymn of commitment, an invitation. If you would like to come and just receive some counsel about what does it mean to know for sure that you have eternal life, you come. If you would like to come and just say, you know, Brother Mathis, I would really like to talk to someone in this church about what does it mean to be a church. Everybody needs two things, by the way, folks. You need to know Christ as your Savior. You need to be born again. And number two, you need to be a member of a church. You're not in obedience unless you're born again, and you're not obedient Christian unless you're a member of a church, unless you're active in a church. That's where you find your spiritual gifts. That's where you do the work of, you know, that's where you associate with the body of Christ. It's not an option whether or not you join a church or not. You just need to ask God which one. And these people here are really pursuing the will of God and trying to know what God wants for this area and then to be a lighthouse to the world. So if you'd like to inquire about that, you come. Or even after the service, we'll be hanging around here, chat with us about either of those. But right now, let's pray together. Bow your heads in prayer. If you've never opened your heart to Christ, you might pray this prayer. Lord Jesus, I believe you died for me on the cross, that you were buried and that you rose from the dead. I am convinced that that's true. And right now, by faith, I receive the gift of eternal life. I am a sinner. Forgive all my sin. And transform me into the person you died for me to be. I cannot help you do this, but I can trust you that you keep your word. Now, as we play one hymn of invitation, would you just stand for a moment and make a commitment in your heart? Prepare yourself for the Lord's Supper, which we'll reserve in just a minute. Would you be seated? Our choir is going to prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper. The Bible tells us that when we observe the elements, the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, we need to prepare our hearts. And they're going to sing a wonderful gospel tune that just sets the stage for what we're going to endeavor in a moment.